The title of today's sermon is Darkness to Light. And I have a second title, brethren, Light of Life. And let's begin in Matthew chapter 4, if you'll begin to turn there. Brethren, I've written a book, Plan of God, Darkness to Light. It arrived from the printers this week. I'm holding a proof copy in my hands right now. Big solid book. It has 724 pages in it, and it has a blueprint on the cover sheet before you ever open the book on the dust jacket cover. A beautiful blueprint reading, Plan of God, Darkness to Light. It's showing how God is working with man from the creation and giving him his law, how man is made and how we will end up being the temple of God eventually. It's all about what God is doing. In this book, the plan of God is outlined from the beginning to the end as it's revealed in Scripture, and I did my best to write it in an orderly fashion. There are more than 50 verses throughout the pages of the Bible that specifically utilize the words both darkness and light. You're all aware of my concerns that we are eventually going to lose our religious freedom. We'll be off the air. We'll lose our access to the internet. We read in Amos 8:11, I'll just read it to you. It's about the famine that's coming. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread or food or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The time is coming when we will not hear these words. We won't have broadcasts. We won't have open access and assembly on the Sabbath day, brethren. That's coming. So I would like for you to have a hard copy of this book in your possession. I would like you to have one of these. The time's coming. You won't even be able to listen to cassette tapes. If they ever drop one of those bombs that wipes out all electronic devices, I believe the hard copies will be the only thing that's left. So I'd like you to have a hard copy of this book. I wrote this book to illustrate the biblical timeline of the plan of God in a chronological outline of the most important events and themes, past, present, and future. It is not an oxymoron to state that one of the purposes of this book is to illuminate light. This book is my understanding of how the spiritual things of God are working out. You and I have been around for a long time. We've seen many different theories presented to us. These are the ones that make sense to me, that fit together without breaking the Scriptures. The theme of darkness to light opens with darkness in Genesis 1-2, and it runs throughout the entirety of the Bible to the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, where we read in Revelation 22:5, the Lord gives them light. This theme runs from the very first verses of the Bible to the very end. I wrote this book in order for you, the saints of the Church of God, to have a framework in which to study God's Word. Not only to study His Word, but to be able to properly interpret prophecy. One important theme in the Bible is that of darkness to light. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, we read, the people who sat in darkness saw great light. Now that's the first mention of light in the New Testament. Great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Light is sprung up. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, all Scripture points to Jesus Christ. And from Jesus on to the Father, because Jesus is the only door to His Father, our Father. The biblical theme of God's magnificent plan of bringing mankind out of abject darkness into His brilliant light is systematically explained in this new book, and it's hot off the press, brethren. In this book, I answer questions like, when did the plan of God originate? How has the plan of God progressed? And what is the ultimate culmination of the plan of God? In this book, Plan of God, Darkness to Light, it brings the process to light of how God is creating man for the supreme purpose and goal of reproducing Himself. This book is the biblical account of how God's plan is unfolding right before our eyes. God has a purpose for His creation. What is God's ultimate plan? God tells us that mankind will be fashioned into His glorious image and likeness. We're not there yet. There's a start, but we have not yet arrived. God is replicating Himself, reproducing Himself, and He graciously gives us, mankind, a part in His divine, regenerative aspiration. The beloved apostle says it this way, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's in 1 John 3:2. It is wise for us to establish, without a doubt in our minds, that Jesus and His way of life is the true enlightenment. There's a play on words there. Jesus is the true enlightenment. And then it goes without saying that we must know why He came to this earth and what He stood for. And since knowing is not enough, we must also follow in His steps without exception throughout life until death. Matthew 5 and verse 13, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Now, let me explain where this is coming from. Salt was a highly valued commodity in Jesus' day. Even now, when you hear a person say that someone is worth his salt, that fellow over there, he's worth his salt. What does that mean? That expression means that someone has a lot of value. In Jesus' day, salt was so valuable that oftentimes Roman soldiers were paid with salt instead of with money. In fact, that's where our English word salary, S-A-L, it comes from salt, derives from. Now Jesus used this idiomatic expression about worth your salt to show how our lives are to be of great value to Him. Jesus told His audience that they were created to be of value to God. Matthew 5 and verse 13 again, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, how can it be of any use? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Then, as Jesus is speaking, right there, right in the middle of His lesson, Jesus switched analogies from salt to light while describing to His followers how they were to be living their lives in accordance with the Beatitudes. That's what we're looking at here in these chapters. Jesus shifted gears. He shifted from the salt of the earth to the light of the world. He explained how Christians are to witness to everyone with whom they come into contact. They are to be witnesses to every person that they come into contact with. I want to talk a lot about this in today's sermon. Brethren, do you realize that you and I, in our daily lives, are to be a witness to those we come into contact with? I'm not talking about getting yourself a carton or a crate and standing on the corner and saying, the end is coming. I'm not talking about that kind of witness, preaching the gospel to the world on your bicycle or from house to house. That's not what I'm talking about. Jesus explained how Christians are to witness to everyone with whom they come into contact. It's not an option, brethren, not at all. You can't say, oh, that's for some people to do. I'm just a little housewife. I'm just a carpenter. I just change flats. We all are to witness to everyone. I'm going to show you that very clearly in the Scriptures because we have not emphasized that near enough in the church of God. In God's church, we're told to come out of the world and be separate. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 17. That's true. We come out of the world. We are not to be a part of this godless world. There are terrible things that are going out there, robbing banks and murders and those kind of things. We're not to be a part of this godless world. But, brethren, we live here, and we're supposed to be recognizable as Christians by all, everyone with whom we come into contact. Christians are to witness to everyone with whom they come into contact. Jesus charged His disciples to make sure that others saw their Christian deeds. You might say, well, I had a different concept. I'm not supposed to be showy. I'm not supposed to look like I'm all righteous and everything. Brethren, I'm going to show you that Jesus charged, he ordered, he directed his followers to make sure that others with whom they come into contact saw their Christian deeds. Verse 14, Matthew 5 and verse 14. Read this with me, brethren, and understand the words of Jesus. Let's begin in verse 14, Matthew 5 and verse 14. Jesus, now notice, he's not saying, I'm the light of the world. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to his followers. He says, you are the light of the world. And then he explains, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Today we have satellite views of cities, and they're just bright spots radiating out from city centers. They can't be hidden. Back in Christ's day, one on a hill, you could spot it a long way off. Jesus continues, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel basket. What good would that do? You cover it up with a box, and the light is trapped. You can't see anything. What do? But they put it on a candlestick so that it gives light unto all that are in the house. So Jesus says a light has to be where it's giving off light, a source of light. Let your light so shine. Brethren, don't read that like it's semantic. Read that as though Jesus is looking you right in the eye. Can you picture that? Jesus looking you in the eye and you looking in his eye. And he says to you, let your light so shine before men. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Let our light shine before men. He's not saying put it under a basket. Don't let anybody see it. Just do it in the privacy of your closet. We've looked at these verses a little bit differently in the church of God. But Jesus is telling us, let your light. We're going to talk about what that light is as we go on. But he's saying, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. The Protestant world says, don't even do any good works. Jesus did it all for you. You don't even have to be obedient. But Jesus says that they, that's the grocer and the cooker, the butcher and the people cooking you meals and so forth, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's turn over to John 8. But what we see here is that Jesus is saying that this is the way we must be living our lives. That is, if we are his faithful followers. I believe, I'm reading what it says here, and Jesus is saying, don't live your lives in the dark, where no one can see it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In John 8, in verse 12, we find out what the true source of light is. Jesus spoke, saying, I am the light of the world. Now here Jesus says he's the light of the world. He certainly let his light shine, didn't he? He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's that second title that I mentioned to you, that light of life. I think that's a beautiful title. You shall have the light of life. We have Jesus. We have his words. We have his teachings. We have his example. To walk in light means to be living in that righteousness that God the Father sees in us through the lens, through the viewfinder of the perfection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Our righteousness, brethren, is like dirty rags. We know that scripture. But when God the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us. To walk in the light means to be living in that righteousness, doing our utmost with the motivation of God's Holy Spirit to walk according to God's law, his way, his truth, the life of Jesus Christ. To walk in light means to be living in righteousness. God alone creates righteousness in those who seek him and pursue his truth. We don't create righteousness. Our very best attempts to be righteous come far short, brethren. We need to understand that. We can't go around saying, I'm a goody-goody two-shoes. I do everything right. Anybody that goes around saying, I'm doing everything right, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Ephesians chapter 2. It's difficult to be a Christian, brethren. Walking in the steps of Jesus Christ is not a stroll in the park. We know that it's very hard. It's difficult. It does not come naturally to us to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. Men readily comprehend the disparity between phrases such as works of darkness and let one's light shine. We've grown up with that. We understand basically what that means. There are works of darkness, evil things. I mentioned bank robbing, adultery, murder, all of the horrible things that go on in the world. I'm not going to make a list. We'll read a few of them in the scriptures in a moment. But almost instinctively, we perceive that works of darkness, that's evil. While the other, let one's light shine, is proper, it's beneficial, it's the right thing to do. Darkness is associated with things that are evil, like ignorance, sin, death, the devil. That's all darkness. Our, brethren, yours and mine, our very existence is centered in light. And yet, we too often take it for granted, especially in this end time when we're letting down so terribly. God warns us, don't let down in the end time. Don't take it for granted that our lives are centered in light. As the concept of light expands in Scripture, we begin to see how light represents the upright characteristics of God, while darkness epitomizes the vile and contemptible aspects associated with the absence of godliness. Light is used to symbolize God, His holiness, His goodness, among His many, many other attributes, characteristics, qualities. God is spiritual, radiant light. God's essence is of light. He's not a flesh and bone person like us. You and I, brethren, we must be literally transformed out of this dark, sinful world where in times past we walked our course. We are sold under sin. We have carnal, fleshly minds and bodies. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, Paul writes to the Ephesians saying, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." That's a terrible thing, but we all did it. Our parents were sinners all the way back to Adam and Eve. We always tried to do what was good for us. We put ourselves first. We said things we shouldn't say. We went places we shouldn't go. We looked at things we shouldn't look at. We met with people we shouldn't meet with. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's what we've come out of. That kind of works, brethren. But let me ask this question. How far have we come out of that darkness? A new transformation in Christ requires, demands our yielded, active involvement as we put off our former ways and deeds, the things that we do, and begin to put on the characteristics of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. We're told, don't be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I'm quoting from Romans 12 and verse 2. We're not going to go there, brethren. I'd like you to go to 1 Peter 2, however. We'll go there next. Now, brethren, what I'm presenting today, I submit to you that it takes some spiritual maturity to show forth the praises of Him who has purchased us and to let our light shine without appearing as self-righteous and boastful. We don't go around, as the Scripture gives examples, and say, I'm giving my tithe, and have a one-man parade saying, look at all the wonderful things I'm doing. That's not what God is saying when He says, be a witness to others. Our life, our tenderness, our patience, our understanding, our law-keeping, our love of God, they have to show just in the way we shake hands, talk, deal with people, bump into people, let them go first in line, not getting road rage when they're misbehaving out on the highway. It's difficult to be a witness as a child of God rather than being boastful or pretentious. That's not what Jesus Christ is saying. He's not saying get a flag and wear it around your neck and say, look at me. That's not what it is. It's our actions where people can see them. And if they don't draw anything from it except to say, that person is doing like we're supposed to do. That's letting your light shine. We have to find that fine line where we seek and live the will of God, making sure all the time that it is God who gets all the praise and credit. 1 Peter 2, let's look at verses 9 and 10. You, he's speaking to the church brethren here, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people purchased and possessed by God, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in times past were not a people, but now, you're now the people of God. I want you to key in on this, show forth the praises. How do we show forth? How do we let our light shine? How do we keep from putting it under a bushel basket, but we let people see us? We witness to the world by our very actions, our demeanor. Our lives must reflect the life of Christ. We must walk in His path. Drop down to verse 21, brethren. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Okay, so we have Jesus Christ's steps right here that we walk in. Jesus wasn't boastful. He was very truthful. He was completely virtuous. He was never prideful. He was never boastful. Those are the steps that we follow into. I want you to turn over with me, brethren, to Philippians chapter 2. There's another example of Christ's admonition to us. We're seeing that Jesus says, be a witness to the world in your life, before your children, before your neighbors, before the mailman. Brethren, we would be wise to ask ourselves if our light shines in this darkened world. Philippians 2 and verse 15. Become blameless and harmless children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. So see, we've come out of the world and we are blameless, but we're still in the world. We haven't left this planet. But notice how this verse ends. Philippians 2 and verse 15 toward the end. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. So here Paul's picking up the words of Jesus Christ to the Philippians and admonishing them, shine as lights in this world, this terrible world. But the life that you live, not praying where everybody can see you pray out in the open, even though there's a time to bow your head if you're at a ball game, perchance, or something where they have a moment of silence, that's fine. Not talking about that. But don't single yourself out to be an example above everybody else. I'm praying, look at me. That's not the way we let our light shine. It's the way that we deal. We don't shortchange people. If they give us too much change back, we give it back to them and say, you know, you gave me a dollar too much or whatever. That's the way you let your light shine, and you act like that's perfectly normal. Everybody does it. That's letting our light shine. I believe that this concept of letting our light shine has been sorely neglected by the Church of God, brethren. We think that, oh, I'm in the church, better than everybody else, you know, me and you, God, and so I don't have to be with those deplorables, the scum of the earth. That is not what Jesus Christ is saying at all. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. Let's honestly ask ourselves this question. To what extent have we really changed to the core of our being? Okay, the scriptures say we were carnal, sold under sin, we were bad. Okay, we know that. We should know that. We should visit that in our minds and thank God that He's pulling us out of that. But to what extent have we put off our former ways, our thoughts, our deeds? Colossians 3 and verse 2. Set your affection on things above. That's godly things. Humbleness, purity, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, taking the first step. Not on the things of the earth. How can I get ahead? How can I best the other fellow? I want you to drop down to verse 7, Colossians 3 and verse 7. In the interim there, I skipped the verses where Paul talks about some dastardly things that the church brethren have been guilty of in the past. Let's skip over those and go to the meat here in verse 7. In the which you also walked sometimes in the past when you lived in them. Brethren, do we realize how much we walked in darkness? Or do we say, well, I didn't know better, or hey, I was growing up, or sowing my wild oats? Let's not excuse it. Paul is saying, we were there. We've been bailed out of that. Verse 8. But now, you also put off all of these. And he does mention a few of them. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Verse 9. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. So those are the deeds that we've done away with. But we're to put on the new deeds of Jesus Christ. And those are the ones that people are supposed to see in us. When people don't know something, they'll sometimes say, I'm in the dark. That's the same thing as saying, I don't know. Then it goes without saying that we must know why Jesus Christ had to come to this earth and what he stood for. Since knowing is not enough, we must also follow in his steps. Without exception, throughout life, all of our lives. Put in your notes, Romans 4 and verse 12 speaks of walking in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Abraham walked in the steps of Christ before Christ lived. Have you ever wondered what God was thinking before he ever started his vast creation that we see all around us? Have you wondered, what's God doing right now? And the world doesn't know, brethren. Is God a hands-on creator, always tweaking the direction we're headed? Is he making things work out for us? I'll tell you right now, yes, he is. Look at the life of Joseph when he'd been thrown in a pit and sold into slavery. God was doing that. Didn't seem like it to young Joseph, but God was hands-on. Some people think that God's a hands-off God, just waiting to see what happens to everything. Could care less, just watching people stumble through life. That's not our loving Father, who is a hands-on creator. So let's ask ourselves, where is all of this headed? When you watch science on television or read journals, they think that the sun and all the stars will finally just fizzle out someday as a result of eons of entropy. But we know, brethren, that there is somehow something wonderful to look forward to. We're not going to grow old and die, and that's the end of it. Put a chunk of rock on top of you that'll last a few centuries maybe, but it'll be gone too. That's not the end of things. God is constantly interfacing with his people so that his positive expectations for us will be met. We will be like God. That's his expectation. Jesus said, I'm working and my Father is also working. Present tense. They are busy going about it. So it would certainly do us well to know what God is working at so that we can be a part of it. We want to be a part of it. Why are so many people unaware of the answers to the most important questions, the most important matters? How will man ever emerge from his abysmal ignorance into the dazzling light and wisdom of God? That's where we're headed. That's what the book is about. Coming out of darkness and into light. How will man ever emerge from his abysmal ignorance, darkness, and into the dazzling light and wisdom of God? That's where we're headed, brethren. Some people will maintain that man has already arrived at the epitome of his intelligence and reasoning acumen. They think that man is smarter and smarter than ever. He's evolved to the most brilliant thing that there ever was. He's smarter now than ever before. He has evolved and he's evolving to become more and more brilliant. Let me tell you, brethren, that few people know that Adam and Eve were created with the most brilliant minds that have ever existed in mankind. It's gone the other direction since Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created and designed by God physically and mentally, both, to function effectively only in accordance with God's divine laws. Adam and Eve removed themselves from that guiding light to their peril, and that of their children. That's us. 6,000 years of sin have brought abysmal degradation and deterioration to the mind of man. It's not just sickness and the flu. It's sin that destroys our understanding and our mind. The lack of knowledge because of the lack of the law of God. Brethren, that is why we need the restorative light of Jesus Christ. The people that we run into in the world, in colleges, at school, and so forth, are so sure of our genius as Homo sapiens that we've named our species wise men. We think we have arrived. We're so smart. Well, brethren, if we're so smart, how is it that man has written such a long and terrible history of devastation and destruction? That's our legacy, the legacy of mankind. And we're going to bring ourselves to the brink of total destruction. If Christ didn't step in, there would be no flesh saved alive. If we could be honest with ourselves for a moment, we would realize how utterly helpless man has been in establishing an enduring and orderly planet for himself and for his children. Every president that comes up to be the new president of the country, every king, every prime minister, promises changes for the better all throughout my tenure. We're going to fix this. We're going to create that. We're going to make it wonderful. How is it then that inevitably hostilities, invasions, epidemics, lack of money, whatever it is, they always dash the hopes that man has for a utopian world? We can't get there. Few people realize that the Bible promises a future that will emerge from dark obscurity into a forthcoming brilliant and more than idealistic existence of life forevermore. And brethren, the good news is we are a part of it. We can be eternally a part of it. God's kingdom and rule will continue to grow. There will be peace without end for the children of God. You can read about that in Isaiah 9 and verse 7, of the increase of God's realm and kingdom. There shall be no end. The Bible alone represents the belief system of the Creator God. Ask yourself, how profound is darkness? And what is it? What is darkness? It's much more than the lack of electromagnetic radiation that stimulates sight, makes things visible. Yeah, that's what we think of when we think. Get a flashlight, shine a spot, lights up, we see it with our eyes focused on the back of our retina. But it has a different meaning, a greater meaning. Darkness is more than that. For instance, what was lacking in the Dark Ages? Darkness is much more than a supposed lack of scientific and cultural advancement. Darkness is a lack of godly involvement and direction. And it's the same with light. Light can be too brilliant for the eye, but not for the spirit. Paul reveals to us, I'm going to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, brethren. Paul reveals to us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is light. Okay, think about that. We might better say in English today, the gospel of Jesus Christ contains light. But he says the gospel is light. It's the gospel that enlightens us, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, breaking into the thought, the light of the glorious gospel. Right there you have it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who's the image of God. Drop down to verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he's going all the way back to creation, has shined in our hearts. That's a different kind of light. That's spiritual light. That's godly light. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So right there, we're seeing it switch from electromagnetic radiation to spiritual brilliance. Let's go over to John chapter 17. We're going to look at the light of God as brilliant glory. This is revealed to us in the scriptures. This is what happened. Jesus revealed it to us the night before he died. John 17. What happened is this. A long time ago, before there was a sun or a moon or stars, God came up with his plan. God existed in a brilliant state. The Bible calls it glory. But that's where God exists. He exists in brilliant glory. Have you ever accidentally looked at the sun, caught it in a mirror, a reflection off of a car or something, and you have a spot on your eye that won't go away for a couple of minutes? God's brighter than that. That's brilliant glory. It's unapproachable light. We might go to that scripture in a little bit. God is too brilliant to look at. The word is glory. The night before he died, Jesus petitioned his Father to restore in him his glory that had been set aside. He set it aside so that he could join us humans in the flesh. He couldn't walk around on the earth being brighter than the sun. Nobody could have looked at him or interacted with him. Let's read it for ourselves. John 17, let's begin in verse 1. These words spoke Jesus. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. They're able to bring honor and respect and glory to one another, to uphold one another. Drop down to verse 5. You can read this entire prayer, brethren. We always do it, Passover, but it's good to read it often. John 17, 5. And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self. God the Father's remaining glorious in the heavens. With the glory which I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus was glorious and God the Father was brilliantly glorious. Both of them. That glory of God is something that is not only too intense to look upon, its brightness exceeds that of the sun. It is so intensely brilliant, it's impossible for man to comprehend with our finite minds. Paul explained to Timothy that Jesus Christ resided in light. He lives in that brilliant light, which was all too intense and dazzling for mere mortal man to endure. Jesus explained to Moses, you'd burned to a crisp if you actually saw me without something intervening, a shadow or a heavy dark lens or something. That brilliance is the habitation of Jesus Christ and the Father right now. Brethren, we can't go to heaven and approach into that brilliance. 1 Timothy, just put it in your notes. We don't have time to go there. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 talks about that unapproachable light. It's off limits to mere mortal man. Christ alone has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. You just sizzle and pop. No man is seen, no man can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Yeah, God is set apart in his holiness. That brilliant glory, God calls that light. It's spiritual light. God is spirit. In that same prayer, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus revealed that his life and resurrection had made it possible that we, mere men on earth, be able to join him and the Father in their glory. Brethren, that's what the plan of God is about. It's magnificent. God is so unapproachable in his glory and his brilliance that it's unimaginable. And yet Jesus Christ is saying, come on down. He's inviting us. Join him and the Father in their glory. And that would be everything, the fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus prayed, we're still in John 17, down in verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, we've come short in that, brethren. The world doesn't believe because we're not loving one another on earth as we're supposed to. Verse 22, this is what I want you to key in on. John 17 and verse 22. And the glory which you gave to me, I have given to them. Okay, brethren, it's available for us. We haven't reached it. We're still not as shiny. We're not the shiniest bulb in the drawer, are we? But God has it available for us. Jesus Christ has made it possible. He is our Savior. That they may be one, even as we are. We will be a part of that brilliant glory. So darkness to light, then, is the story God has given to us of how the nothingness of darkness, the void, will ultimately be developed into everything in Jesus Christ. That's going to take place ultimately in the millennium and beyond. We're told in Habakkuk 2 and verse 14, don't turn there, brethren, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the splendorous glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's go over to Revelation 21, however. God is offering us a part in that splendorous glory. We read in Revelation 21, right at the end of the Bible, verse 7. He that overcomes shall inherit everything. I will be his God, he shall be my son. That's too incredible for us to grasp, too hard for some to believe. Can you imagine that as sons of God, absolutely everything will be at our disposal to do with as we see fit? We will understand God's plan perfectly one day. And we'll also be an integral part of it. We will be like him. Nothing will be withheld from us because we will be on the same page that God is on. What he wants, we'll want. What he does, we will do. He'll always be God Almighty. He'll always be the Father. But we will have that glory spread to us as even the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us now. We read in Psalm 84 in verse 11, the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's that righteousness. We walk in that righteousness, brethren. Can't do it without God's Spirit. God uses the darkness and light symbolism for the purpose of making known his much deeper plan, his spiritual kingdom that we need to comprehend more fully. We need to work it. Light in the Bible is often a metaphor for life and happiness and righteousness and understanding, especially spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom, which reflect God's character and all of his attributes, like the will of God. Light is a symbol for righteousness and goodness. Don't just think of what comes out one end of a flashlight. God is life-giving spiritual enlightenment, and Jesus Christ is the epitome of that light. We're given the concepts of physical darkness and light to express the death and despair of godlessness and darkness as compared to the life and the truth and the brightness and the brilliance that comes with godliness. Light is one of the most common allegories utilized in the Bible, and it is given to us to reveal a higher spiritual concept. Don't look at it, brethren, like I flipped on the light and I can read the book. It's much deeper than that. Let's go over to Romans 11. The light of God has far-reaching connotations. This light is the wisdom of God. A good understanding have they who keep the commandments. It's his truth, his law. It represents his perfect way that leads to life everlasting. We read in Romans 11, beginning in verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. And we'll go on into verse 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Now, Isaiah tells us, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. That's Isaiah 8 and verse 20. In the same way that physical life allows us to see our way, spiritual light reveals the way and the truth of God. The spiritual light found in the scriptures is necessary for spiritual growth and spiritual life and ultimately eternal spiritual life. The light of God's way of life dissipates the darkness of ignorance and lies and falsehood that's all around us. When God said, let there be light, in Genesis 1 and verse 3, our first thought is that he was bringing physical light into existence. Now, hang with me here just a second, brethren. You know, that electromagnetic radiation, all its wavelengths and colors, and the source and conveyor of all energy from the sun and matter throughout the universe. But Brethren, that light is only a mere physical type of the true spiritual light of God that dissipates spiritual darkness. Genesis 1 and verse 4. Brethren, if you go back and study those, you'll see that God created spiritual light before the physical light of the sun or the moon or the stars. That's a different study. God is light. We'll see that in a little while, brethren, in 1 John 1 and verse 5. When God said, let there be light, He was stating His elaborate plan whereby He would bring many divinely enlightened sons and daughters into His brilliant light, the superb glory of His divine family. Put down Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Put down Ephesians 3 and verse 15. God's intent, let there be light, was uttered prior to the creation of the sun at the center of our solar system. Read Genesis 1, verses 14 and 18. You'll be able to distinguish between spiritual light and the light that comes from heavenly bodies. Right there, Genesis 1 and verse 14. On day 4, God was speaking physically of the sun, seemingly the source of all energy and growth, because it too dissipates darkness. Everything grows. That's where growth comes from the sun. Physical growth, but not spiritual growth. Let's understand how the Bible is written, brethren. It contains things that we need a spiritual eye to see. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, God is speaking of light again. But He's speaking of the illumination of sunlight shining forth, which is only a type of a much greater spiritual meaning in God's scheme of things, which is the pure enlightenment. Another play on words here. Of God Himself. When God said, let there be light in Genesis 1 and verse 4, He was more importantly alluding to a much more powerful, profound eventuality wherein He would inaugurate spiritual wisdom and life, even everlasting life. The beloved apostle John makes that clear. John 1 and verse 4, let's begin in verse 4. In Him, Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of men. And that light shone in darkness. And the darkness couldn't understand it. Jesus is that soon coming light that will finally and entirely enlighten the world. We must ask ourselves, how can we come out of darkness and enter into that glorious light? There's no more important subject than that. Jesus is the light, which is the ultimate goal of man. We need to understand what this means. As spirit-born beings in the coming resurrection, this light will become our reality. It's real now, but difficult for us to grasp. God chose the analogy of natural light to help us visualize a much more splendid and obscure characteristic of Himself. This comparison of natural light to God's unapproachable spiritual light is appreciated only by a few, a small number of converted people at this time. That is true, because everyone thinks he knows what light is. That is, until you ask someone to explain what light is. Scientists can't even explain what light is. Light is both beautiful and mysterious to us. Our finite minds can't grasp what physical light is, let alone the spiritual light in which God dwells. Make no mistake about this, brethren. This world is in darkness, and men love it so. The reason that men prefer darkness is because truth and light expose their wrong ways of living. God says that the foolish man will have misfortune because they put darkness for light. That's paraphrasing Isaiah 5 and verse 20. This world worships on Sunday, violating God's commandments. You should have no other gods before me. As physical, flesh and blood individuals, you and I, brethren, we should feel the warmth of the sun on our face and realize that He, the one who made the sun, is so much greater than that which He has created. Darkness and light are very different from one another. They're not only opposites. You can't say, oh, light on this hand, dark on the other hand. It doesn't work like opposite. Light dispels darkness. It's better to light one candle than to stumble in the dark. But darkness cannot dispel light. Think about it. If you have two rooms side by side, one's lit up brilliantly and the other is dark, no light in it. When you open the door between the two rooms, light flows into the dark room. There's no darkness that flows out into the lighted room. It doesn't diminish the brilliance of the lighted room to have some of the light go over into the dark room. You cannot project darkness, but you can project light. You can shine light. You can enlighten with light. When Jesus came, he brought the truth of God to enlighten a dark world void of spiritual understanding. The light he ushered in is the wisdom of God that represents his perfect way that leads to eternal life. If we can get our minds around what the Bible is saying, it's written so that with God's Spirit we can understand it. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, he came to dispel darkness. Those are beautiful words, but unless we can understand what they mean, they're not profitable to us as Christians. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. We must allow the Holy Scriptures to define what God means by these words that are so much more than merely sentiments or pious-sounding words. The importance of these words cannot be overestimated. Brethren, if you read it and think you understand, say to yourself, there's more here than I'm getting, because there's always more to be gotten out of the Bible than we can see. I want you to put a red flag warning in your margin there if you do that sort of thing in your Bible. I like to put red flags from time to time in my margin. This is one of them. Jesus gave us a most stern warning with regard to the path a Christian must walk when he said, Matthew 6 and verse 23, "If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Brethren, let's take that to heart. Jesus said we are to let our light shine before others. We are to be a witness to others. We are to reach out with our way of living so that others can see it. Jesus was telling us of the importance of knowing who the source of true light is. Colossians chapter 1. We live in a world of darkness and godlessness. This world is Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. It's called that in Matthew 12 and verse 26. We give thanks to God because of what we will inherit, the kingdom of light. Notice Colossians 1, beginning in verse 12. We'll read a little bit out of two verses here. "We have qualified to partake in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." God calls it the kingdom of light. God the Father, that's who we're speaking about here, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. We've been rescued. We've been ransomed and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing to be told that as saints we have qualified for the kingdom of light, which is the very purpose of God's plan in the first place. Satan has deceived and blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Why does he do that? He does it with the intent of preventing them from having the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shine into them. Satan wants to destroy man. He does not want us to acquire, to achieve, to be in that light. Now, Jesus has qualified to replace Satan forever. Let me ask you this question. How can anyone know whether he's truly walking in the light rather than the darkness? Because sometimes we look around and we see people that think they're holy, 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 and we think, man, they're making some big mistakes. They are harming the brethren. They are doing a disservice to the church of God. So knowing whether we're truly in the light is an important question. It's the most important question I think a person will ever ask and answer for himself. Now, John tells us that all of this is about godly relationships. Brethren, every sermon should come to this at some point. All this talk about darkness and light, it comes down ultimately to godly relationships. 1 John 1, if you'll turn there, brethren. God does not allow Christians to opt out, to avoid their Christian duty, their duty to others, by simply watching, by simply knowing, while other brethren persist in sinfulness, the darkness of sin, knowing that those in darkness will be excluded from the kingdom of God. Brethren, we are our brother's keeper. You can put down Leviticus 5 and verse 1. You can put down James 5 and verse 20. You can put down Galatians 6 and verse 1. Those verses tell us that when we know about sinfulness going on in the church, we have to do something about it. We can't just sit back and go, oh, look at them. They're headed for perdition. No, we're our brother's keeper. Christians cannot sit idly by and watch others continue in darkness, knowing that those in darkness of sin are destined for death. We are our brother's keeper. We have to turn them around from the error of their way, as it says in James 5:20. I mentioned that verse to you a moment ago. Jesus Christ, the light of this world, expels the darkness and imparts wisdom everywhere. We are to do the same thing, especially when we come across wrongdoing in the church of God. And we're warned in Galatians 6 and verse 1, another one of the scriptures I mentioned to you. Don't get the big head when you go to somebody and say you're walking in sin. You go humbly with your hat in your hand, maybe having fasted, saying, I don't want to lose you, brother, but you're doing some things here I don't think we ought to be doing. And humbly approach him and turn him around and gain your brother. If we're walking in the light of Jesus, we will be showing love, godly love, toward the saints, wherever, whoever they are. If we are unwilling to lay our lives down for the sake of the brethren, we walk in darkness. We're not cleansed from all sin. 1 John 1, verses 5, and we'll read through 7. 1 John 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Not a little bit, not a shadow of turning, no darkness at all. Brilliant light. Verse 6. Now, there's a clarification here. God's inspiring John to write that all of this business that we're looking about darkness and light, has to do with relationships with one another. We are put on this earth with other people. Yes, they're different. Yes, they don't think like we do. Yes, they come from different backgrounds. Yes, they have different experiences. It makes it difficult. But our faith, our Christianity, is about godly relationships. Notice verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, he's over there in church group XYZ or whatever, and walk in darkness, we have sin in our lives that's unaddressed. We lie. We're not doing the truth. But notice verse 7. 1 John 1 and verse 7. But if we, that's you, brethren, that's me, if we walk in the light, as he, speaking of God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's not optional. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Yes, it's rough sometimes, brethren, but it says we have fellowship one with another. If you think there's some way of opting out and saying, huh, he made his choices, you know, show it to me. It's not in the scriptures. Brethren, that part that I just demonstrated, that's the part the church of God, brethren, are forgetting. In closing, let's go to 1 Peter 1. Please turn with me. This is the last that we'll see today of these verses. Peter read everything that we've looked at today. He understood it. He was led by God's Holy Spirit. He carries this thought to its conclusion by admonishing you, by admonishing me, admonishing the brethren, to double down in their godly love for one another. This is what light and darkness is about. And we just saw in verse 6 that if we walk in darkness, we're not doing the truth. Double down. I don't even know if your dictionary has that, but it means to put excessive, additional emphasis on this position. And we close in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. seeing that you, brethren, have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. So there he covers it, love of the brethren, period. No, there's no period there. Why does he keep going? You have purified your lives in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. See that you earnestly love one another. Follow up on it. Let your light shine. See that you earnestly love one another with a pure heart, fervently.